You may be seated. And while you're taking your seat, would you please find in your Bibles Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Anthony Flew is a well-known British philosopher who lived from 1923 to 2010. And for most of his life, in fact, almost all of his life, but you catch the word almost, for almost all of his life, he was an avowed atheist. And one of his most well-known contributions to the discussion of the existence of God was a parable in which he set forth a couple of explorers. They were making their way through a jungle and came across, in a clearing, a garden. Now, in this parable, one of the explorers represents a believer in God, and the other represents the skeptic. And as these two explorers come across this clearing, in the midst of which is this spectacular cultivated garden, the parable proceeds as follows. One explorer, the one representing the believer, says, "Some gardener must tend this plot." The other disagrees. "There is no gardener." So they pitch their tents and they set watch. No gardener is ever seen. "But," says the first explorer, "perhaps it is an invisible gardener." So they set up a barbed wire fence. They electrify it. They patrol the garden with bloodhounds. But no shrieks ever suggest that some intruder has received a shock. No movements of the wire ever betray an invisible climber. The bloodhounds never give a cry. Yet still the believer is not convinced. He still believes there is a gardener. "There is a gardener," he says, "invisible, intangible, insensible to electric shocks. A gardener who has no scent and makes no sound, a gardener who secretly comes to care for a garden which he loves." At last, the skeptic is in despair and says, "But what remains of your original assertion? Just how does what you call an invisible, intangible, eternally elusive gardener differ from an imaginary gardener, or even from no gardener at all?" Now, Flew presented this parable to argue that if you claim that God is invisible and if you claim that God is immaterial, then you might as well not believe in God at all. But the problem, and there is one, with Flew's argument, it stares him in the face and it stares us in the face. What's the problem? There is a garden. Something that caught their attention that was completely different from the jungle and that they were exploring. So that problem is something that, you know, you think about. You wouldn't have a garden that is maintained without a gardener to maintain it. The existence of the garden evidences the presence of a gardener. They may not see him, but that does not mean he is there. How many of you this morning when you were driving to church maybe saw branches and twigs and leaves all over the road? What did that tell you? There was wind. Could you see it? No, but you could see the leaves flying in it. Even though so that just helps us think through this parable and what this atheist was trying to say. Even though, however, they do not see him, what they do see is a garden. And that would not exist without a gardener. Now, the Bible, in fact, testifies to us that by his nature, God is invisible. But at the same time, it assures us of his presence everywhere. We do not have to see him to know that he is present. In fact, we should not let his invisibility cause us to discount his presence. So when we come to Psalm 139 this morning, we come to a psalm that is captivated with the transcendent character of God, with his transcendent knowledge, with his transcendent being and his transcendent presence and his transcendent power. Now, last week we got our minds boggled a little bit by considering the transcendent knowledge of God, that he is omniscient, that he knows all things. This morning we move to the next section of the psalm, which teaches about the omnipresence of God, that his presence is as mind-boggling as his knowledge. So stand with me, please, as we read verses 7 through 12 of Psalm 139. Actually, I'm just going to start at the beginning, but our focus this morning will be on verses 7 through 12. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in, behind, and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Our Father, these words are, yet they are so high. They're beyond our comprehension. But what you give us to be able to comprehend tells us that you are unfathomably glorious and amazing. And we just pray, Father, please help us to lay hold of some sense of what we can understand and some sense of how amazing you are that is beyond our understanding and comprehension, since we are but your creatures and you alone are God. Help us, Lord, to glorify you and join in this song of praise that David is singing to you, Lord, for your greatness, and help us to be brought near to you, near to your presence, though you are right here already. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we will focus on the wonder of God's presence. God is omnipresent. Now, the word omnipresent is not found in the Bible. It's like some other words that we use when we're talking about God. We don't find those words in the Bible, but what we find in the Bible, the description and the truth that reveals God to us, is something that there has been a word that we have found that kind of lays hold of what the Bible teaches about God as a whole. And so what we find when we're reading verses 7 to 12 of Psalm 139 is captivated by this word omnipresent. As we're going to see, God is everywhere present in the universe. He is omnipresent. It's a big word, but I want you to know that word. Just as surely as I want you to know omniscience from last week, I want you to know omnipresent this week. It is a word made up of those two segments, omni and present. And omni, we learned last week, means without limits. It means all. And so as we come to then the word present, that means to be in a place. And so this is to say that God is in every place. He is present without limits. He is present everywhere. Do they still take role in school these days? Call your name and get you to answer. Back in the dark ages when I sat in the desk, the teacher started the day or the teacher started the class and they would go down the roll. And I remember two majority responses. Some would say, present. I usually said, here. I even remember one particular guy. This is, I guess, why I remember one guy's name that I went to school for several years. I wasn't really close with him, but he always answered the roll with this, yo. And I, Joey Barr said, yo. But the point of calling the roll in the school, in the classroom, by the teacher is to let the teacher know something about your location. You are at school and you're where you're supposed to be. So if a name got called and there was no response, a lot of times some kids would say, absent, not here. And likely that household would get a call that day just to see if the child was sick and at home. That's the only good reason for them not to be in school, right? So the idea of one's presence answers the question, where? Where are you? What is your location? And so we will ask the question, where is God? Where is God? And the answer that Psalm 139 gives is that God is everywhere. Here I am, God could say. And that would be where he is, because he is simultaneously everywhere. Now, this is more than saying that God can be anywhere he wants to be. This is saying that God is everywhere and he wants to be. This is who he is. He is everywhere all at the same time. And to think about it this way too, you know, we often think of expanse, or we think of like even my body, you know, and you can touch my body in different places. You can touch my finger, and you say, you're touching my finger, you're touching my toe, you're touching my head. So you could go to a different place on my body and be in a sort of a different location. But this is what we know about God, is that in the totality of his being, he is everywhere. You can't touch a part of, you know, you can't say, well, I'm at the foot of God, or I'm at the head of God, or, you know, no. God is here. God is in every location possible in the totality of his being. So when one thinks on the omnipresence of God, it's hard to wrap your mind around as a whole. But when you think upon, for example, what the omniscience of God or the omnipresence of God means on a personal level, what it means for you and me personally, then it becomes more tangible and meaningful, and particularly is it striking to us. And that's what David does here in Psalm 139. He starts with the knowledge of God. He's extolling the knowledge of God and praising. He's talking not to us, but to God, and praising God for that. But he talks about it in terms of what that means for him. And now when he moves to the presence of God, he talks about what God's omnipresence means for him. And so maybe he can't describe for us all that it means that God is present everywhere, but he certainly can describe for us, and he describes to God what it means to him that God is everywhere present. And again, keep in mind that David is uttering not just words of instruction for us to sit here and mull over some deep theology, but he is giving us deep theology, but he gives it to us not only in a personal way, but also in a we'll call it a doxological way, which is just a word that means to praise God. He's praising God for his omnipresence. And so this morning, as we walk our way through verses 7 through 12, what I want you to do with me is to, and do, let's do this together with David. Let's join him in a song of praise to the omnipresent God. And what David does, and what we're going to join David in doing, is seeking to understand and express back to God five aspects of God's presence with which we can extol the greatness of our God, extol the greatness of the one true God, the God who is, the God who created all things and draws near to us this morning in his presence. So the first thing I want you to see, and that we join David with in praising God, is that let's praise God because God's presence is invisible and yet inescapable. God's presence is invisible and yet inescapable. God, we praise you because your presence is invisible and yet inescapable. David acknowledges the invisibility of God in verse 7 when he asks, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" And then, "Where shall I flee from your presence?" Wherever the Spirit of God is, he is present. He is there. And the fact of the matter is that God is Spirit. God is Spirit. He is immaterial. He is not made of matter. He is not made. He exists, and he exists without dependence on or constitution of matter. Jesus told the woman at the well, "God is Spirit." And so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Paul, speaking to Timothy, extols the Lord as the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And he says that he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Why is that? Because by his very being, God is invisible. But that certainly doesn't mean he's not present. We cannot see the wind, but we know it's there because it has effects. Likewise, we may not see God, but we know he is present because he brings effects. I'm standing on a stage today, in a room today, in a place today, because God created heaven and earth. He brought about the effects, and then he even gave to human beings the ability to take the things that he made and construct out of them stages and floors and walls and ceilings. And so we see all around us, especially when we walk out into a beautiful garden or into the woods and just look up at the sky, at the leaves and the plants, we see effects of God's existence. He is invisible, but that doesn't mean he's not present. He actively upholds creation. The fact that he is creator distinguishes him from his creation. This is an important little side detail. I want to just make it. We're not saying that God is in the stuff he makes, that God like exists as the stuff he makes. That's not omnipresence. We can say God's in the tree, but God is not the tree. God is in the tree because he's everywhere. He permeates. In fact, it's really creation exists within the being of God. He's the boundary of it all. But it's not like he is these things because we're talking about an invisibility and just the fact that his presence is there with his creation, not constituted by his creation, because he made it, but he is not it. So he's with it. He is present with us this morning. So God is invisible, and God exists, and he is located, and he has a locational relationship to his creation. See, David proceeds to state where he is located by presenting the question, "Where can I go, or where can I flee from the presence of God?" The way in which he asked the question indicates that he anticipates an obvious answer. It's like, I can think of nowhere. There is nowhere. He asks it in the question, where can I go and where can I flee? And notice that he presents this question also as though he were one who would attempt to evade the Lord. Like he's on a mad thought process of is there a possibility of me finding any place where I could flee from, escape from the presence of God? If I were seeking to somehow get away from God, where would I possibly go? And the unstated reply is nowhere. There is nowhere that I could escape because anywhere I would go, God is already there. He's where I am now, and he's where I'm going, and he's down everywhere along the path on the way to somewhere else, and he's also already there even at this moment. I cannot see him, but I cannot avoid him because the answer to the question, God, where are you, is I am everywhere. You cannot escape from me even if you wanted to. Let me think of a couple of people in the scriptures who tried to escape from God. I think of the first couple in the garden, Adam and Eve. They hid in the garden. but it was a fruitless attempt. The prophet Jonah didn't like the assignment he received from the Lord to go to Nineveh, so he rose to flee to Tarshish away, and the way the scriptures put it in Jonah, away from the presence of the Lord. But he could not escape. As we know, the Lord hurled a great storm on the sea, threatening the ship and crew until they threw Jonah into the sea and brought it to peace, as God has a whole other way of getting Jonah now back to the place where he called him to go in the first place. But you think about Adam and Eve, and you think about Jonah, and I want you to think about you as I think about me. All people, all human beings, we are born just like Adam and Eve after their sin in the garden, trying to do what they were doing, hiding from God. We're like Jonah. We're running from God. This is the nature of human beings. To be a sinner by nature means to be in opposition to God. And that means striving against Him or trying to get out from under Him, trying to get away from Him, trying to be my own Lord and my own King. It's the nature with which we come alive, is that we come alive seeking to escape from God. Or at least find some other God we could be comfortable with rather than the one true God. And so we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And we fear what we can see, not the one we cannot see. We live for ourselves instead of for Him. And so multitudes try so hard to escape that they embrace the lie that there is no God. It is so obvious that there is, and yet they say there's not, and that's why the Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, but we're born fools. Sinners seeking to avoid punishment are fools. Here we are, living in the midst of God's creation, as God's creations, and we look upon what He has done, and yet, like Anthony Flew did for so many years, we say, uh-uh. If I cannot see Him, He cannot be there. That's you and that's me by nature. But denying God's existence does not make Him go away. Denying God's existence will not hide you from Him. It will not keep you away from Him. It does not eliminate God. And trying to escape will never work. God is invisible, but He is inescapable, because anywhere you would run to get away from Him is a place He already is. Eventually, though, He will bring you to a place where you will see Him in a way you've never seen Him before. And He will be your judge. And it will be too late to be reconciled with Him. So do not wait until that day. Do not keep running through your whole life trying to escape God, trying to get away, because you will face Him one day. I even think of the pictures that the Scriptures give of people who confronted with God's manifestation of Himself in the great day of the Lord, call out running. They call out for the rocks and the trees to fall upon them, to hide them from the presence of this One. And yet, God is in the rocks and the trees. You can't escape Him. We can't get away. He is everywhere. And He, though in grace and mercy, has displayed such goodness that He provided His only Son. To think about this, the invisible God coming to be indwelling as the God-man, walking in this creation that He fills, walking and living in righteousness and perfect obedience to the moral standard of holy, holy, holy God, and then hated by the world because of the manifestation of holiness. They nail Him to a cross according to God's plan, and God's wrath is poured out upon Jesus, so that we who are born running from God might be bought from our sin and slavery to our sin and bondage to our sin and brought into reconciliation and the presence of the one true God who is inescapable. And so those who have not come yet to peace with God through Christ and become an adopted son and a part of His family, you know, there's no greater urgency for you today than that. But I hope most of you are already, and I assume, and I believe most of you are already children of God. You came to faith sometime in the past, and you're gathered today not as outsiders to the kingdom, but insiders, and those who already would have affirmed, I believe God is everywhere. And though you say that, and you know he's inescapable, you know, you've let the flesh get to you, and you are wandering. And you are, in a sense, hiding, and you are, in a sense, running from God, because there's areas of your life which you've said, no, God, no, this is mine. Or in a state or a pattern of disobedience, you are seeking to go your own way. So you're kind of like Jonah, who was a prophet of God, but defied him. We all do it from time to time, and every time we sin, in fact. But I just want to do a couple of things. I want to urge you this morning to be able not to go through the pain and turmoil of trying to hide, do something useless. I also want you to be filled with the joy of being in the presence by stopping whatever running you're doing and whatever hiding you're doing. And like Adam and Eve finally did, come out from behind the bushes. And like Jonah finally did and said, throw me overboard. And God took him where he needed to go. Maybe you need to get on your face and on your knees before God. And in awe of his omnipresence, say, God, I'm stupid. I'm trying to run from you. I'm trying to hide from you. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Receive me. And he will. So we worship God because his presence is invisible and yet inescapable. But also we join David in praising God because God's presence is in heaven and Hades. And I worded it that way in particular. The word is Sheol in verse 8. David says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And we could sum it up this way, from the heights to the depths, God is there. Certainly, if you were to ascend to heaven, God is there. That's so obvious, we want to start to wonder, well, why did David bother to say that? If we would have imagined anywhere that David could have said, we know that God is there, would it not be heaven? And that's what he says. If I ascend to heaven, God is there. I could cite several texts that reiterate the point, but hear this one from Isaiah 57:15. It's explicit. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, says the Lord. I dwell. That's where I dwell. That's heaven. God is he who is enthroned in the heavens. When John is in Revelation, he's called to come up here in a vision, and he goes up to the heavens, and he sees a throne. God is on his throne. That is heaven. How could you ascend to heaven and not find God there? But this does make an important point about the presence of God. We see in Scripture that while God is present everywhere in all creation, yet there is another sense in which the Bible speaks of God's presence. Reflecting on these things this week, I'm like, there's an ordinary omnipresence of God, but there's also the presence of God where he makes himself known in a way that breaks through that invisible barrier to manifest himself in some way that grabs our senses. And heaven is that place where he dwells. In which he dwells. So there's a difference between where God dwells and where God is present everywhere, but he dwells. But heaven's not the only place where he dwells, however. He also dwells in the hearts of his people. So though God is present everywhere, he does not dwell everywhere. He does not manifest his personal glory everywhere in the same sense. If we could ascend this moment into heaven, there is a sense in which we would be no more in the presence of God than we are right here, right now, in this very place. But there's also another sense in which we would be in the midst of God's manifested, glorious presence more than we are right now. By drawing our attention to heaven, David makes this point. God is everywhere. But you might say, God is especially some places where he dwells, where he demonstrates his glory. Think about how he's done this. At Sinai, the fire on the top of the mountain. Think about how he did this when the glory of God came and dwelt in the person of Jesus. And we, as John writes, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, then David then adds that if he were to die, he says, if I were to make my bed in Sheol, there's an idea of, you know, make my bed means I'm going to be there a while. So it seems Sheol is an Old Testament word for the realm of the dead, both the righteous and the unrighteous. And yet within that, there seems, if we start putting things together, we see maybe a place of this abode of the dead where the righteous are and the unrighteous are. But David is just focusing on this place generally and saying, like, even if I die and I proceed to the place of the dead, you're there. He could be as an Old Testament saint waiting to be set free. Up high then or down low, says David. God, you are there. And lest there be any question, because here's a question that comes up when you think about the omnipresence of God, is God in hell? Is God in the place where sinners are tormented for eternity? Well, Revelation 14 says this, that in the depths of hell, where God's wrath and anger and torment are applied to the wicked, it takes place in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Yes, God's in hell, but not in hell as experiencing torment. God is in hell distributing torment. Torment is not an impersonal thing. Sin is against a holy God. And the torment, the punishment that comes from God, comes as a result of sin is not just an impersonal experience. It's very personal. Sin is personal and punishment is personal. And so you have this picture in Revelation that there is torment that proceeds in the presence of the Lamb. This place of condemnation is certainly away from the glorious and merciful presence of God, but not away from the omnipresence of God. What sinners most want to do to escape from God, from his holy gaze, to elude his undoing presence will be impossible. The idea of finally getting to a place where evil and sin are celebrated and God is absent is a myth that people make up to think, yeah, well, okay, let's go to hell. We're going to have a party down there. And how many times have you heard people talk like that? But you can't party where you're in torment. And torment it is. And that's because, not because God is completely absent, but because in his presence, his holiness is being enacted as justice against those who refuse to acknowledge him and to bow the knee to Christ and accept his provision for forgiveness and to live for themselves. And so we praise God also that his presence is in heaven and Hades. Thirdly, we praise God this morning because his presence is in the east and in the west. Verse 9 is a beautiful, poetic image. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. The picture is of one who would be stationed in Jerusalem or in Israel in general, where the sun rises on the east. It's land all in that direction. And the sun rises in the east and makes its course across the sky and sets in the west. And there you have the Mediterranean Sea. And so the picture is like if I take the wings of the morning, is like if I take the sun flying across the sky from one end to the other, as far as you can go that way to as far as you can go this way. God is there. It's a comfort to know that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed his sins from his people. But it's also a comfort to know that as far as east is from west, God is there. You can't escape. So you see the beautiful picture here too. Is as far up as I could imagine going, as far down, as far left, and as far right. What other directions are there? God is there. We praise God for that. You can't escape him. You can't locate yourself in some planet, in another galaxy, without being in the presence of God. He's there. He made the universe. He contains the universe. Even Paul in Acts says, we live and move and have our being in him. Now, we praise God then for his presence in the east and the west. And then, we add to that praise because God's presence is made known. He's not just there. He makes himself known there to his people. Still in verse 9, it strikes me when you read verse 9 and then and move to verse 10 and compare that with verse 8. In verse 8, he says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. In 9, he says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, verse 10, even there, not just you are, but even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God is not just there. For his people, he makes his presence known. He leads them and he holds them. Wherever you are, if you are his, you can't escape his leading and holding. He manifests himself to you in that way. People can be in the same place, you know, without it meaning very much. Maybe you live in a neighborhood where the people are there, but pretty much keep to themselves. They drive down the street in their car, raise their garage door, drive their car in, and disappear. You never, ever see them. And if you do, they're looking down or looking away, and they don't really want any contact. And so people live in a neighborhood but have relatively zero impact on each other. Compare that or contrast that with a good marriage in which a husband and wife look forward to coming home from being apart during the day, and they're excited to see one another and talk about what happened while they were away from one another, and they enjoy the time they can now spend together in each other's presence. They impact each other by the way they live, by the way they love. But now David brings the idea of being in the presence of God to this wonderful, intimate level. It's not simply that God is there. The thing is that even though God may be invisible, he knows he's there because he leads him and he holds him with his right hand. This is sweet fellowship between God and his child, between the Lord and his servant. It is expressed like the old hymn did. There may be parts of this which are a little, idealistic and soft imagery, but how about the chorus? And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me, I am his. That's what David's saying here. He leads me. And he holds me with his right hand. And herein we have a mix of the ordinary presence of God and the special presence of God. Because he's there, but he's making himself known. You know, he makes himself known every time we read his word. We should prize that. We must not, I'm doing my religious duty and reading some verses of the Bible today. No, this is God speaking. That's him making his presence known. That's him leading and guiding, instructing and communicating to you if you're his child. You're mine. It's the presence experienced by Moses when he would meet with the Lord in the tent of meeting face to face as friend with friend. It's the presence expressed in Isaiah when the Lord says that he dwells in a high and holy place, but also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. This is the presence of the Lord expressed by David in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads me. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me, present. You are there with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And think about God's discipline of us, how that is a display of his compassion and mercy. He is with us. So when he disciplines us to draw us back into the very thing that our heart of hearts wants most now that he's been changed by his grace and mercy. How good, how kind is God, and how good it is that he's with us wherever we are. This is the presence of God made known and experienced by the man after God's own heart, David, who wrote this psalm, who also wrote Psalm 16 and said in verse 11, "You make me know the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand..." What did he say in Psalm 139? "You hold me with your right hand." What does he say in Psalm 16:11? "And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the presence with which Christ assures his church. "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." There's more than two or three today. Jesus Christ is in this place. We're not worshiping a God who's far off. We're not worshiping a Savior who is way out there. Yeah, his manifested glorious presence is in heaven, but he is here. And he holds his people with his right hand. He leads and guides, and our worship is right to be not seen as trying to reach through the roof. We just have to reach from our hearts to his heart, right here. And so he is speaking and making himself known even as his word is being unpacked and proclaimed. This is also the presence, this close, wonderful presence of Jesus. This is the presence which he promises to the church. He will you just open up the door and let me in? You know how he pictured himself with the church of Laodicea? "You've shut me out, but I'm still knocking. And if you will open, I'll be there with you. And we will commune." So let's not shut the Lord out. It does say, well, you know, he's still here, you know, yeah, in his omnipresence, but in the special presence where he makes his glory known. How do we do that? We open up our hearts and say, "I'm hiding no longer. Here it is. Here all of it is. All the garbage, all the darkness, everything about me that is shameful. Clean it up. I submit to you," and he'll say, "my pleasure," and come in and dine with his people. This is the special presence of which Jesus assures his disciples in the Great Commission. "I am with you, even to the end of the age." And this is the presence of which Christ's followers are assured of in Hebrews 13. God has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me." Yes, even as Psalm 46 declares, God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. He's not an absent help. He's a present help. God is invisible, but he is omnipresent. And in a gloriously amazing way, he makes his presence known to his people by guiding them and keeping them in his right hand, where there's pleasures forevermore. Finally, we praise God also because God's presence is unhindered. Verses 11 and 12. We finish with these. David says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God's perfect apprehension of his creation is undiminished, whether it's day or whether it's night, because he doesn't depend upon light. He made light for us. He doesn't depend upon light. Have you ever been in one of those underground caverns where they turn the lights off so you could know what real darkness was? And did you stick your hand in front of your face and wave it and you couldn't see a thing? If it weren't for the breeze blowing by, you wouldn't even know your hand was there. Dark as dark can get. And yet, even then, from God's perspective, nothing has changed. Turn the light on, turn the light off. He knows it. He just knows it. So darkness does not impede his presence. Darkness does not impede his knowledge. That's really a glorious combination here of the knowledge and the presence of God. His undiminished knowledge and his undiminished presence assure us in the darkest of times. When you can't see, just be reminded that God doesn't need the light to see. Walk by faith, not by sight. That's what that's all about, trusting him, even in his government of the world and his government of the universe. It is good to be with God. Even when everything is dark to me, it's never dark to him. I cannot see the invisible God, but he always sees me. And he guides me, and he leads me, and he holds me as his child. He keeps me in his special presence if I am his, and he is precious to me. He's the one who said, "You shall seek me, and you shall find me." When you seek for me with your whole heart. It's not about where you go, it's about how you go. Same thing Jesus said to the woman at the well. It's not Jerusalem, it's not Gerizim, it's worshiping in spirit and in truth. The God who is. Well, Anthony Flew spent most of his life arguing that an invisible, immaterial God is no better than no God. Finally, in 2004, at the age of 81, something happened, and he changed. And he came to affirm a belief in an intelligent creator of the universe. Perhaps it was that he quit denying what was obvious. The sad thing is he never came any further than that. He would admit no more than a deistic God somewhere off out there who had started it all. So he died in 2010 at the age of 87, and he's now met the God whom he denied existed at all for those years. And he has met Jesus Christ, but sadly it's not been a happy meeting. Please don't anyone here make that same mistake this morning. If you are resisting the call of God, his calling and wooing upon your heart through his word, please give yourself up to him. Please don't run as though you think you can hide somewhere and get away from God. And if you, as a follower of Christ, are not experiencing the joyful presence of the Lord in your life, you don't feel like at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, please know that it's not because God is absent. It's not because God is held back from you. It's because you are not seeking him, because he says, if you will seek him, you will find him when you search for him with all your heart. And so I urge you to quit trying to hide as well. Just come out and confess your sin and entrust yourself to the guidance and grip of his right hand. I think of Jacob. You know, Jacob, when he was fleeing from Esau and he stopped and he laid down to go to sleep and put a rock under his head, and God gave him a dream. And in that dream, there was a ladder. And the ladder went from the place where he was up into heaven. And on this ladder, angels were going up and coming down. What does this mean? God is here. Heaven is connected right where you are. And when he woke up from the dream, well, in the dream, God reiterated to Jacob the promise that he had made to Abraham, that he would be with him. Listen to this. He said to Jacob, "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." And Jacob woke up from his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord was in this place and I did not know it." And we almost laugh. But here's what you and I need to take from that this morning. We don't want to be like Jacob. No, now God is in this place. And he's where you're going right after you leave here. And there's a connection from heaven to you because if you're his child. And he is present with you. And so don't miss that fact. Don't say after it's already, "Oh, I missed God." Don't miss him. Do not think for a moment that your path and your life have somewhere gone somewhere or through some set of circumstances where he is not. or where he does not care. If you are his child, you will never be out of his care. And you will never be out of his leading. Just make sure that you are enjoying the peace of his care and the joy of his leading by fellowshipping with him and being in obedience to the way that he does direct you without ever ceasing. Let's pray.